Well, this morning, we're truly blessed. A few years ago, God worked in a very special and unique way, a way that really only God can do, and brought two very special people into Kathy's and my life. That's L.A. and Jamie Legault. And since we first met them, the Lord has knitted our lives together in a way that only the Lord can. And, you know, through them, we've met a whole bunch of their family members. In fact, there's a bunch of them here today. So Jamie's maiden name is O'Brien. So all of the O'Brien clan, stand up. Look at that. I mean, they took a whole pew, praise the Lord. That's great. Well, anyway, L.A. is a tremendous teacher of the Word of God. And Jamie is an excellent worship leader. Jamie is one of the best worship leaders I've ever heard in my life. She's in that category of, I know how to touch the heart of God and lead you to that place. And she's actually going to be leading worship during services in this conference. Back tonight, she'll be leading the worship. But this morning, Brother L.A. is going to be ministering the Word of God to us. So right now, L.A., why don't you just come on up and share what the Lord has given.
Praise the Lord. Thank you. It was God. It was a miraculous thing that the Lord had done in September of 2009 when we received a phone call from Jim Vandenberg, basically saying, listen, Pastor Jim and Kathy Martin from Dayton, Ohio, they're going to be up here in St. Thomas. Would you like it if I brought them over to minister at your church over there in Oshawa? And of course, we immediately said yes. Little did we know that that God connection was going to happen at that time. And it was funny because we had a little church. We were meeting in a school gymnasium. And it was a decent setup, but it certainly wasn't the best. And when I say little, I think there were maybe a dozen of us. And that, you know, most of us were all related to each other. So we were small in number, yet they came. And we had a Sunday morning service, and then we had an evening service. And the service was over, and we were packing everything up because we'd have to set up and take down after every Sunday. And we're packing things up, and Pastor Jim says, you know, we're going to go out and have a bite to eat. Why don't you come with us? And the girls were really little at the time, and the next day was a school day, and we're like, well, you know, it's going to be too late for the girls, and no, I think we're just going to go home. And then he looked at me, you know, in the eyes, and he said, I would really like it if you came. And that was it. I knew, I saw something in those eyes. I saw that he saw something in me, and there was something more than he wanted than just go eat. And that was it. And a very close and very loving friendship has been born out of that. And I'm grateful to the Lord for that. So thank you, Jesus. Before I continue, Rebecca, Jamie, would you stand? These are my lovely darlings, my wife Jamie, my beautiful daughter Rebecca. I started saying Michaela because she's on my heart. She is not with us. She's our eldest daughter. She's in high school, and she's in the academic program, so lots and lots of studying and lots of work. And in the last semester, we missed a day or two of school, and when she got back, it was almost 4 or 5 days of late nights just trying to catch up from missing 1 or 2 days. So missing 7 days of school, especially in a semestered setup, means missing almost 2 weeks of school. It was just too much. So, allô, mama, allô, papa. My parents are back home, and they're watching us this morning because they are with Michaela, and they're watching over her, and I'm very grateful for that. And my parents are the best. You know, they're like most parents. They like to do things for their kids. Bronk, you were talking about being at T-ball with JoJo. Well, my parents came to all the stuff we did, and I was in school band, so they'd come to that and hear me squawking on a tenor saxophone or whatever it was. And my parents are my biggest fans. In fact, they attend a church in Ottawa, Canada. And one particular Sunday, because I was preaching here, they went to their church service. Then they went up to the boardroom where they were streaming the service from here live at their church. And people were coming in thinking, what's going on? Well, that's our boy. Anyways, they're proud parents, and I'm blessed I'm very blessed to have parents like that. As it should be, amen. So, my name is Alain. Some of you have called me Alan, and that's okay. I just probably won't respond if you call me Alan from across the room. So, to remember how to say my name, you can think of the city of Los Angeles, LA. Alain, it's pretty close. Or you can think of Alleluia. Or you can think of Alain and Zion, and so on and so forth. I had a friend in Bible school, Christian Dupree, and he'd come up with all these things. Alleluia, and on he'd go. And he'd tease me. Oh, well. And he'd tease me in other ways, and I won't talk about that this morning. You can ask me later what the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer is, and I'll tell you. I won't say it on camera. Hallelujah. Well, let's just pray. Jesus, we're here this morning because we love you so much. And those of us who are here this morning, Lord, it's because we want to live these lives on this earth for you. But we know that we have been bought at a price and that we're yours through and through, from beginning to end. And Lord, there may be things yet that stand in the way of us giving ourselves fully over to you. But Lord, at the core of our being, in our heart of hearts, that is our desire, that we would live for you. So Father, this morning, as we listen to the word that you have given for me to bring, Lord, let us remember the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love so much. Let our eyes be on him, and we'll be sure to give you all the glory. Amen. One of the things that I've come to realize in recent years is our life in God is a series of battles. There will never be a day when we have won that final battle until this life is over. So long as we're on this side of heaven, we will be fighting battles. And there are days where we have tremendous victories. And I know that you've had some, and I'm going to be sharing a bit about a tremendous victory that the Lord wrought in my life a few years ago. But even after those tremendous victories, there are yet more battles to come. The day we decide that we've won enough battles, that we've won enough fights, it's the day the Bathsheba's come out of the woodwork. We're always going to be at war. And it may not be what we wanted for our lives, and it may not be what we've heard promised in other sermons and other teachings, and we might feel like this isn't fair. But guess what? It doesn't, you know, eternity isn't going to be like this. It's just the here and now. But for the here and now, we're at war. And there may be seasons of peace, but there's another battle right around the corner. You know, one of the things that we know is that the Old Testament isn't something to be done away with. What we see there are type and shadow of what we're living through and walking through today. And we know that God has given us a commandment to drive out all the ites out of our lives. The Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, I don't know, there's a bunch more, the Moabites, we could go on. But we're called to drive them out. And so we may have a great victory over one of the ites today, and we feel really good about that. But the moment we begin to just rest on that victory, it's when one of the other ites is starting to rise up. And what are these ites? You know, in the Old Covenant, we see that they were flesh and blood people, that you could go out to war and fight with flesh and blood, you know, killing people with weapons, natural carnal weapons. But that's not our warfare today. That's not how we fight today. In fact, sometimes I think it would be easier if we were still under the Old Covenant, because you can identify your enemy when you see him coming at you with a sword. But we don't always have that capacity or ability to identify the ites that are in our lives. Because those are the ites that we have to drive out of our own lives. I have different ites than Pastor Bronk. He has different ites than I do. Some of them, maybe they look familiar, they may look similar, but the way we're going to contend with them individually is going to be completely different. Even Jamie and I, who are married, some of our ites might kind of intertwine a little, but there's still this personal, individual fight that each and one, both of us are fighting. She's got ites in her life I know nothing about, just as I have ites she knows nothing about. There are ites in my life now that I don't know about. But we have to contend with them. And the amazing thing is that the Lord will bring us to the point of contending with those ites at the right time. But it'll be whether or not we choose to actually do it. Right? So, the Christian walk is a walk that really, if we want to be honest with ourselves, there we have high highs and sometimes we have low lows. Because ultimately the ites are in our soul and it hurts to deal with them. Sometimes it's just brings us to a point of almost being powerless, being immobilized by those ites. You know, the Israelites, the good ites, they were coming into the promised land, right? They had been delivered from Egypt and they had a bunch of grumbling along the way, but they finally get to the Jordan River and they send in some spies into the land. And what happens is they recognize that the ites right across the river, they're tremendous. And they think they're more than what we can handle. And the truth is, they were by themselves. And the thing is, no matter what the ite is that we're coming up against today, maybe it is too big for us by ourselves. I would venture to say that most of the time that's true. But we're not coming against those ites by ourselves. Holy Spirit is with us. And if he's saying today's the day for that ite to be taken out of the land, then he'll get it done. Hallelujah. But we have to be obedient. So I want to start today in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to turn there with me, my friend Johan back there, he can't get out of Genesis and John chapter 1. God keeps speaking to him out of Genesis and John chapter 1 because there's so much there for us. And I think seeing what God has said, seeing how God orchestrated things, the commandments that God gave to Adam and Eve, and how things went down between them and the serpent, it's really important for us to understand what was going on there. First of all, to know who we are. You know, what the plan that God had for Adam, for mankind, he gave it to Adam. And that's still the plan for us today. The authority that Adam and Eve were supposed to have, that's the authority we now have, that Jesus restored unto us. So we need to know what was going on to be able to understand what's happening now in our lives today. And I believe that the account of how they fell is of extreme importance for us as Christians, even today in 2016. Because you see, we contend with the same enemy that they contended with. And if you think about Adam, you know, how he was created with the life of God in him, right? And we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that we're born again of an incorruptible seed. You know, an incorruptible seed is a seed in which there is no corruption, nor can corruption be introduced to it. That's our spirit. Hallelujah. There's no corruption in our spirit. And so we know that Adam was created from that same life that we've obtained. And Adam, he had the benefit of having flesh that wasn't corrupted. You know, we have to contend with our flesh. We, you know, if you haven't heard last year's sermons from the conference from last year, you need to listen to those. But Adam had a flesh that wasn't corrupted, yet somehow, some way, he fell. Because what we know is that he was fighting an enemy. So let's just start here in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, What is this that you have done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, what I think is interesting is, how long did that take to read? Maybe a minute and a half, 2 minutes? I don't know about you, but frequently, especially in the past, before I learned how to meditate the scriptures, is I would read it, and without really consciously doing this, I would think that these events took about that long, 2 or 3 minutes. Probably not. In fact, maybe this happened over the course of weeks and months. Maybe over the course of weeks and months, the serpent had been coming along and just saying, Boy, that fruit looks good. It looks kind of good, doesn't it? See the shine on it? Oh, look at the dew on that. Wouldn't you just love to just find out what it is? It must be extra good. Right? Everything else in the garden's amazing. But that one, if you can't eat of it, maybe. Whew. How long was it that they were considering the fruit? Because I'll tell you, I believe it took longer than just 2 minutes. And I believe that because there is no way Satan could have gotten me to do the things that I've done in my past by just showing me something in the span of a minute or two. In fact, the things that I entered into, whether it was smoking or drugs and alcohol or whatever, I meditated on those things for a long time before I started doing them. There was no way when that temptation first came that I would have done it. In fact, I rejected those things out of hand. Seventh grade, there was two girls in my class who were smokers. They were paying attention to me. That was a big deal for me back then. They smoked. They said, let's go out for a walk, and we went for a walk, and why don't you have a cigarette? There was no way. They could not get me to smoke, even though they were paying attention to me. Why? Because at that point in my walk with the Lord, there was no way I was going to do any of those things. But the seeds were beginning to be planted. Okay? So I don't think this took 2 minutes. I think this took a long time. A long time of Adam and Eve considering the fruit and pondering the words of the serpent. Considering them, meditating on them. And that's what we do. That's how the enemy got them to do it. In verse 6 it says, And when the woman saw that the tree was good. That word saw in the original language gives the idea or the notion that her perspective of the fruit changed. She used to see it in this light, the light that God had given them, which was, Don't eat of it, because in the day thereof you shall surely die. That's how she used to see it. But now she saw it completely different. And we see this in the body of Christ today, don't we? Where things that were without question sin, even 20 years ago, maybe even 10 years ago, now today it's being seen in a new light. Now we're enlightened. We need to see things. Hey, you know, who can say that love is a bad thing? Hey, really, can we really come against this? I mean, if it's truly love, how can we come against this? What's happening is, people are beginning to see things in a different light. That's what this is talking about. She began to see the fruit differently. Her perspective of it was changed. Why? Because they were considering it. They were meditating on it, hearing the words of the serpent. It goes on, it says, They saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took the fruit thereof. But really, what happened is, Satan began to change their image even of who God was. Right? Because what did he say? You won't die. Called God a liar. Boy, you start meditating on that long enough, all of a sudden you believe that God's a liar. And that's part of it right there. Now what's amazing here is we continue on, and, you know, of course they take of the fruit, and now their eyes are opened, the glory of God has come off them, the life that was in them is gone, and they realize, I'm naked, because they're no longer clothed in the glory of God. And they go and hide, and then of course the father comes into the garden, as was his his habit to come and commune with them. And they're hidden. And Adam says, you know, hey, listen, it's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. And we see that a lot of that in the body of Christ today. We see people blaming the sin in their lives on anything and everything but themselves. And the truth is, whenever we sin, even those of us who are hot after God, when we sin, we need to acknowledge, I did that. I chose this. This didn't happen to me. Whether it was over the course of weeks and months or days or whatever it is, I did this. If we don't acknowledge the fact that we chose it, we can't begin to contend with whatever's on the inside that brought us to the point of doing that thing, whatever it might be. So Adam, oh, it was her fault. But Eve says, I was beguiled. I was beguiled. 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul tells Timothy, you know, Eve was deceived. But Adam chose to lie. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew the truth the whole time along. He knew that God had not lied. He knew that what Satan was saying to them was not the truth. And yet he chose the fruit anyways. He chose to sin anyways. Powerful stuff. How did Satan get Adam to choose the lie? That's important for us to understand, because whatever his tactics are and were in that day, they are today. The same thing today. How is Satan going to come against us to get us to choose the lie? If we don't understand how he operates, how will we be able to defend ourselves against his attacks? Well, you know, one of the first things we see in this, in terms of describing the serpent, is that he was more subtle than any of the other beasts. Now, I wonder if maybe all the animals spoke, because if none of the animals spoke and all of a sudden the serpent showed up speaking, that might have been really weird. You know, if I'm sitting in my backyard minding my business and a squirrel comes up, hello, squirrel, and he starts having a conversation with me, I'm going to seek medical attention immediately. I love animals. I've told Jamie that when we move here, my intention is to domesticate the local squirrel population, make them my friends. She gets mad at me. They're wild animals. Leave them alone. They're so adorable. Anyways, thank you, Jesus. Satan was more subtle than any of the other animals. That word, subtle, really means to be clever and indirect, not showing your real purpose. Clever and indirect. And listen, he's still that way today. He is not easily identifiable. He's not. You know, there are times when we want to blame everything on him and it has nothing to do with him, it's our flesh. And if you you could just pinpoint him, it's probably not him. He is subtle, he is clever, and he's not easily identifiable. He does not reveal his true purpose. When he came into the garden, he didn't go up to them and say, I hate God. I hate him. And by extension, I hate you. And my desire is your destruction. I want to start by destroying the relationship you have with him. He didn't do that. He was very subtle. He was more subtle than all the other animals. That's the biggest thing, if you take anything away from this, is the fact that our enemy is extremely subtle, but our God is greater. And as subtle as he can be, our God is exceedingly more intelligent. And we have the Holy Spirit living inside us, and we can know and unravel his schemes and his plans if we stay close to the Lord. But we see that the enemy was extremely subtle. And Ephesians 6:11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now that word stand in the original language gives the picture, it's the word histamine, and it's the picture of an active standing, like on guard. So if you think of running, I'm not running right now. For me to be running, I'd have to be continuously putting my legs in front of the other and going, right? That's what this word stand is. It's an active thing where you don't stop doing it. You're on guard, you're on watch, you're continuously watching and ready for whatever is coming at you. And it's not just, oh, I see it coming and whap, you get hit in the head. No, no, I see it coming and I'm ready to deal with it as it's coming at me. So Paul tells us to put on the armor for the purpose of being ready to deal with what the enemy's bringing. And this word wiles, it's really a picture of a planned and purposed attack. It's not haphazard. You know, we were reading in 2 Chronicles yesterday, just a little bit before chapter 20, Jehoshaphat goes to war with the king of Israel, Ahab. And, you know, of course, the prophetic word of Micaiah was, you know, don't go to war, this is not of God, and you will surely die. And King Ahab thinks he's really clever, and he disguises himself so that the enemy won't know that he's a king. And so, you know, they won't come after him. Well, what happens, the scriptures tell us, is some enemy soldier just draws back his bow, lets an arrow fly, and happens to get the king between armor plates. He ends up dying from that. Just a haphazard shot. Boom! Lucky shot. That's it. Well, the enemy's not like that. This word wiles shows us that he is very purposeful in his attacks. He plans them out. Now, he's not omniscient, but he is an expert in human behavior. He has been studying us for a very long time. You know, if you're watching television, you're alone at night, gentlemen, and you're just flipping through the channels, you know, your news, late night talk show, and then you stop on that one channel, you know the one I'm talking about, for like 30 seconds, and then you just move on. There's a demon there. I saw that. Maybe there's something there. Or maybe he saw that extra glance you gave that lady walking out of the store, whatever it is. Or maybe it's a different issue altogether. Whatever it is, they're always watching us and they're wondering, hey, is this something? And they're going to start prodding and testing if that's a weakness, if that's a weak area where they can draw on us. So the enemy, his attacks are very purposed, they're very planned, and ultimately he wants to bring us to a place of being confused and beguiled. It's almost like someone planning to take a trip. We have a friend, and I guess this is going back 15 years ago, who decided he wanted to go visit someone down in Texas. You guys will remember this person. And he fueled up his pickup truck and threw his stuff in the truck, and I guess he had several days off or whatever, and he thought, I'll just start driving south, and I'll make it to Texas. Well, he wasted a whole day not going anywhere near Texas because it wasn't planned. But Satan plans out his attack. He's not haphazard in what he's doing. You guys have heard of Sun Tzu, The Art of War? He said that all warfare is based on deception. All warfare. You know, people who play chess, that whole game, it's all about deceiving your opponent into thinking you're going to do this while you're really doing this. That's what Satan does. He's got us distracted over here. And I think one of the things that he's got us distracted us on right now is this polarizing issue of homosexuality. He wants us all up in arms about homosexuality while I think he's doing something over here. Now, homosexuality is wrong, but I think how we're dealing with it as a body of Christ isn't necessarily the right way, but that's a different message. So all warfare is based on deception. He said, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. This is true for us. We need to know who our enemy is so that we win our battles. Hallelujah. So Satan, he was more subtle than all the others. How long did it take for him to get Adam and Eve to that place where their perception of the fruit changed, where Adam chose the lie? Weeks, months, days, I don't know. But what he did is he twisted God's word. And he was subtle. He cloaked and shrouded his true purpose so that he could get them to do what he wanted them to do. And it's the same thing for us today. I'm going to tell you right now, the attack that the enemy is bringing against you in your personal life today, it's not coming on you at you head on. He is being very subtle in how he's coming at you. Now, Genesis 2:15 if you want to back up just a bit. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." Verse 15, Adam was put in the garden to dress it and to keep it. Now that word keep means to guard or to be a watchman over. To be a watchman over. Why would he need to watch over or to guard or to prepare against some sort of something coming against the garden? Unless there was an enemy. Now, some people have said that Adam let the enemy in. I don't know if he did or not. Maybe he had access to the garden. I don't know. But the point is, as soon as Adam recognized the serpent for who he was, because he wasn't deceived, remember? It was his job to deal with the serpent. He should have been driving that serpent right out of there the instant. He shouldn't have allowed the enemy to even begin to speak to Eve. He didn't do what he was supposed to do. And I'm telling you, we're guilty of the same thing. We're supposed to be on guard. We're supposed to histamine, standing ready, having the armor against the wiles of the enemy. And if we're not on guard all the time, then we're allowing the enemy into our lives to begin to speak. And when we entertain those words and those thoughts and all the rest, he brings us along the path that he wants to bring us to. We are our own watchmen in our lives. And we have to be on task. Now, for some of us, we're just careless. But some of us, we like what he has to say. Because we've been pondering that fruit, and we want it, and we're just waiting for the justification, the rationalization, to reach out and take that thing. And he is more than willing to provide us with that logic, if you will, to go and do that. But still, how does it happen? Turn with me over to Mark chapter 7. Because see, again, I just wonder, like, how did Adam come to that point? What did Satan do that caused, you know, Adam, created in the very image of God, possessing the very life of God? Clearly, there was always a potential for him to sin. But how did it happen? Well, Mark 7, it starts off, well, let's just read the first few verses here, starting verse 1. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washings of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, that's one of the things that was part of their tradition. And one of the things that Jamie and I like to do, we like to celebrate Passover. Not because we're required to by any law, but because the Passover is actually a prophetic image of the Messiah to come. So just like we like to celebrate Easter and Christmas, we celebrate Passover because we see Jesus in the Passover. But one of the first things we do is we wash our hands. And we have a little plastic bowl because we're really, you know, sophisticated. And we have a little plastic jug full of water. And we'll go around the table, and one of the customs or traditions is you have a couple guests at the house and so on. So we wash everyone's hands. And basically they just hold their hands over the bowl. We're not using soap, so really we're not doing anything in terms of really washing anything, but you know what I'm saying. It's just symbolic, okay? And then we towel their hands. It's what we do. Well, this is what they're talking about. One of the things that they did was that they would go through all these ritualistic things before they could even eat a meal. And they were getting really hung up on the fact that his disciples weren't doing this. They were being very Pharisaical, right? Well, Jesus, he rebukes them and he deals with them, and we see that in the next few verses, basically saying, boy, you hold on to the traditions of men and you've neglected the word of God. And you've neglected the heart of God in all these things. And he says, you know, basically, you know, well has Isaiah said of you that your lips appear to be near to me, but your hearts are far. They didn't understand God. They didn't have a love for God. But Jesus goes on in verse 14 and he says, when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 17, and when he had entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out into the draught, purging all meat. And he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So we understand what he's talking about. You know, sure, I could defile my body, if you will, if I ate corrupted meat, and that could make me sick. But we're only talking about physical. It's not corrupting me or defiling me on a spiritual level. What he's talking about here is that what truly defiles a person on a spiritual level, Jesus is identifying where it comes from. It comes out of the heart. And these aren't little things. He says, from within the heart, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, all these things, they're coming out of where? Out of the heart of man. That's important for us to understand and for us to know, where is this stuff coming from? I said earlier, the things that I put my hand to do back in the day, in my rebellious years, there is no way that I would have done them after a two-minute conversation. Come and do these things. Even under the influence of a couple pretty girls paying attention to me, there was no way I was going to smoke. Okay? What happened that I was brought to a place where I was more than willing to do those things and I ran headlong into them? It's because something changed in my heart over the course of time. The thoughts being introduced, the words, whether it's through interaction with my peers as a teenager, whether it's the television shows that I watched, the books that I might have read, or, you know, older siblings, or whatever it is, all these things, I just let them come in. I was not a very good or faithful watchman over what was coming into my life. And I allowed my heart to be corrupted. Whatever we do, it's not because it happened to us. It's not because, oh, Lord, I'm sorry I took up smoking. That person who was a friend of mine that you gave me, they gave me the cigarette. No way. You know, when I started drinking, I can't say that it was because of this or that or this person. I can't blame all these other things. It came out from within. Okay? It was there. But how did it get there? How does Satan get into our heart to corrupt our hearts to the point where we allow these things to then begin to control our lives? See, one of the things that we're going to start looking at here is the fact that there are strongholds in our lives. Those are the ites that we have to contend with. You know, the Jericho. Some of them are greater than others. Jericho was one of the biggest battles that they had, but they weren't done once they won. They had many more battles to come. But how do these strongholds get into our lives to bring us to a place of doing things that we, in fact, know better than to do? Strongholds, ultimately, they're like handholds for the enemy. You know, when I was in basic training, one of the things that we had to do when I was basically, I was in the Navy, and when you're out at sea, if there's a fire on the ship, it's not like you dial 911 and the fire trucks roll out on the water and come put out the fire for you. You have to put out the fire. And it's whoever's on the ship who's going to have to do it. Everybody on the ship has to know how to do it. Because if the one firefighter is incapacitated for some reason, then the whole ship goes down. So everybody goes through firefighting training. Everybody goes through damage control because we're on our own out there. Well, one of the things that we were doing in training is, especially when I was on the lead, on the hose, I'm focused on the fire in front of me. But the guy behind me, his job was to scan and make sure, you know, what's going on around us. If there's a big fire opening up here, he could just pull me and direct me very easily because there was a hold on my back. Just pull me around. That's what these strongholds are in our lives. It's a handhold. Those of you who know wrestling, a friend of mine was telling me about it. He's a smaller guy, but he can take down guys much bigger than him. And he was telling me his brothers, not much bigger than him, could take down guys even bigger. And he said it had nothing to do with strength. It was all about leverage and handholds, knowing where to hold the person. It's the same with some of the, judo is the same thing. It's all about knowing where to hold the person. Well, if we have these strongholds in our life, that's what the enemy is grasping hold of. And it's almost like he's able to just move us around. And a lot of times, we know truth, and yet he's able to push us around, and we're doing something contrary to what we know to be true. And we feel like we can't help ourselves. Hallelujah. Jesus. So how did these things get into the hearts? Well, it started off as a notion being introduced. A friend, the television show, the way we were raised, you know, the schools we went to, whatever. And there are things that were not addressed, countered. You know, hey, I reject this. You know, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh boy. A preacher's worst enemy is the clock. You either have too much or too little time. It's never the right amount of time, it seems. Too much if you're like, oh boy, I preached in 3 minutes. Now what? So these things that become strongholds in our lives, they begin as ideas or notions. And they become reinforced a lot of times through logic and reasonings. Let's take an example. You get sick. You ask God to heal you of a cold. You go through the cold and you recover normally. You weren't delivered from it instantly. There's a little thing in the back that says, see, God doesn't heal. Was that your voice? Probably not. Not initially. You know, there was Satan saying, God doesn't heal. He doesn't care about your cold. You just, you know, you heard the preacher say that God loves you. He's the God who heals you and on, and he won't even heal you of that headache. Well, you don't reject that thought. It's just there. You brush it aside. You don't think much of it, but there it is. It's sitting there. Next time you catch a cold, maybe this one's a doozy, and you're praying, Lord, just deliver me from this. Heal me. I have to go to work. I can't take time off, and the kids are this and that and whatever, and you're not healed, and sure enough, the logic begins to build upon the rationalizations. We have to answer everything, right? If God didn't heal me, there must be a reason. Well, maybe God wanted me to be sick. Maybe he's trying to teach me something through this. And this is how this begins. It starts with this until eventually it becomes a stronghold where now we're convinced that God doesn't heal, that healing isn't for today. And if you have a stronghold in your life where you believe that God does not... Listen, if we are convinced that God lied concerning healing, then it destroys everything else. It destroys the foundation of faith for everything else. If he lied about this, then he's a liar. And if he's a liar, then he lied about everything. I mean, ultimately, that's what Satan wants to do, is he wants to change our image of God so that we would believe that he is not who he claims to be and that he does not do what he claims to do. And these are the strongholds. And we have to displace these things. If we don't, then it's a handhold for him to just come and push us around. You know, how can someone lay hands on someone else and pray for them to receive healing when you have that conviction deep on the inside of you that he doesn't heal? Even though you have all the scriptures and you believe the scriptures, it doesn't matter what truth is given to you, we will always revert back to the stronghold that we've allowed to stay on the inside. Does that make sense? So these notions are introduced. We don't reject them. We don't call them lies as we should. We meditate upon them. We revisit them. We think about them. And before we know, they're there. They become what seems like permanent fixtures in our lives. But the good news is we're not coming against these things on our own. We've got the Holy Spirit. Now let's start here in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 10. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, I would read this, and I was asking the Lord, why are you talking about this right here? I mean, the chapters before it, Paul is instructing the Corinthians concerning giving. And then all of a sudden, he starts talking about coming to them in meekness and gentleness, but hey, I may be meek and gentle, but I'm coming to deal with stuff. You may not think I'm that much to look at. You know, maybe he was short, and his body was damaged beyond recognition from all the beatings and the stonings and all the things. So maybe they had a lot of, you know, disdain and contempt for him. You know, who is this guy? He's a little meh. But he's saying, I'm coming to deal with you. What's he talking about? And then he starts talking about strongholds. I believe what he was contending with, or what he was addressing, is the fact that the Corinthians had a stronghold in their hearts pertaining to finances. One of the things that we see from Scripture is that these guys were the worst. I mean, when he was ministering in Corinth, we see that he had to go to work. And we learned last night, it's okay to go to work if you're a minister, especially if that's how God is leading you, especially if that's what, you know, is going to get the gospel into a place. But that was not God's perfect plan. There was a problem with the Corinthians that they would not, you know, supply his need. It's wrong. Well, there was a mindset, there was a stronghold there that was preventing them from doing what they should have been doing, which was supporting him. But he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, the first things first is that the weapons that we're going to use against the enemy in tearing down these strongholds, they're not our weapons. They're not natural weapons. It doesn't matter if you're big like Bronk or skinny like me. The same spirit that is in Christ when he walked on this earth is in both of us. That's what we're using. He can't stand against that. He can't. And we need to know that when we're going into this battle, if we're going to do it according to God's strategy, we're going to win every time. There is not a chance that we're going to lose. You know, when we watch a football game, I don't ever do that, but I don't. That's not true. I do on occasion if my brother-in-law comes over, he wants to watch the game, so I'll watch it with him. But otherwise, I don't watch it. But we don't know what the outcome's going to be. Even if it sure seems like, you know, all the odds are stacked in favor of this team, until the final whistle and all is done, we don't know who's going to win. But that's not the case. When we go to war against the enemy, with God with us, according to his plan, his strategies, we will always win. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not based on what I have to bring naturally into the fray. It has everything to do with him. And they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Hallelujah. This word warfare means strategy. And again, it's something that we have to do on purpose. You know, we're called to be a watchman over our own lives. Because these weapons of warfare, they're both for offense and defense. We have to be ready. And it's being strategic in the kind of battle that we're going to fight against the enemy. If we listen and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, we will always have a strategy superior to his, every time, without fail. You know, and the funny thing is, sometimes those strategies don't make much sense to the natural mind. Have any of you marched around a building recently to see it collapse? That doesn't make any sense. And we learned about Jehoshaphat, put the worshipers out front. That doesn't make any sense. But it doesn't matter if it makes sense to the natural mind. It's what is God saying? When I was in Bible school, there was this girl. She was perpetually sick. And, you know, she kept going to doctors, and they couldn't figure out what the problem was. And they were, you know, a battery of tests and on and on. And they were really concerned. They were saying, we see your body just It's falling apart. But we don't know what's causing it. And we're concerned that you're going to die. And she was a young lady, about 18, 19, or 20, somewhere around there. And so her and a couple friends, they decided they were going to fast and pray and seek the Lord as to what was going on. And they were young. We were all young once, right? And, you know, they believed that they heard from the Lord that it had to do with the hat that she wore. Now, this hat that she wore it all the time. It was a hat that her aunt had purchased in some other country, somewhere in the Caribbean, and brought it back for her, and she loved it, and she'd been wearing it for a couple years. She wore it all the time. You know, you never saw her without this hat. And they said, a couple of us think that it has to do with the hat, and we believe that what we need to do is pour milk on it and then light it on fire. Now, when they were sharing that testimony, they said, in hindsight, we realized that pouring the milk on it was probably not led of the Spirit, because we had to wait for it to dry before we could light it on fire. But we were young, so we're learning. But here's what happened. This hat was kind of like a woolen knitted hat, and the wool just burned away, and it exposed the form that was underneath. And written all over the form in this other language were all sorts of curses that ultimately meant death. So they said, wow, here she was wearing this hat, which was a curse. I don't know how all that stuff works, but here's the long and the short of it is. It didn't make any sense to take that hat and light it on fire. But it exposed what was there. Well, they prayed against it. She recovered within a couple days, and she wasn't sick anymore. That was it. It didn't make sense to the natural mind. In fact, she loved that hat and at first didn't want to do it. Are you sure? Are you sure this is God? Are you sure? Are you sure? Yeah, we're sure. We need to do this. It doesn't always make sense to the natural mind. Hallelujah. This word stronghold, though, the weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What are these strongholds? This word stronghold is used to describe a fortress. So if you can imagine medieval times, these gigantic structures, you know, maybe several meters thick, rock, really tall, and you know, strategically placed maybe on a mountain or on a hill somewhere, so they have a vantage point, they can look out. Even just imagine Jericho, an impregnable fortress. There's no way we're getting in there. These strongholds are established, and from the standpoint of the natural, you're not going to be able to deal with them. You're not going to be able to destroy them. You know, when the Israelites were coming against Jericho, they didn't have weapons that could have dealt with it. There was no way they were going to get into Jericho. They needed God. And that's why God uses the word stronghold here to describe these fortresses. Impossible to take, if you will. Another word could be the word entrenchment. And if you think in terms of the Second World War, when the soldiers were coming on the beaches of Normandy, and on those beaches were all these pillboxes, they were fortified, they were strengthened positions from which the enemy, the Germans, were just picking off the Allied forces coming onto the beach. If you're going to come against it with natural means, it's going to cost you, or you're not going to even be able to displace them. So on the one hand, we have this picture of a stronghold. Now, whose stronghold is it? Well, it's not my stronghold, and it's not God's stronghold if we're tearing it down. It's a stronghold of the enemy, and what's entrenched or what's hidden in that fortress is these false thoughts, beliefs, these ungodly things that we're holding on to, these things that are contrary to the truth of the Word of God. That's what's in these strongholds. But this word stronghold in the Greek was also used to describe a prison. The same word used for fortress or for prison. And the fact is, these strongholds become our prisons. We can't get out of them. Not naturally, not with carnal weapons. How do I get out of this? How do I get out of this mindset that seems to be controlling my behavior, even though I know better than to do these things? Does that make sense? 3 years ago, a little less than 3 years ago, I went through probably the darkest days of my Christian walk. The most horrible time of my life. It really was. It was hell on earth for me. And really what was going on is my life had been controlled by a stronghold for a very long time. It wasn't always evident. And it wasn't always something that raised up and showed its ugly head. But every once in a while, and it was controlling my walk with God. It was controlling my ministry, the call of God in my life. It was controlling my life. And the stronghold ultimately was I did not believe that God was going to provide for our needs. Now, it's one thing for me to serve God and to lose everything, to go hungry, to sleep in a cardboard box somewhere for the gospel. I'm willing to do that. But I was absolutely unwilling to do that to Jamie and the girls. And that's where the enemy had me. That handhold, he just pushed me around. The girls are going to be homeless because of you. You turd. You jerk. I mean, just think of the things. You turkey. Other unkind words. And he would just push me around. So what happened is, in February of 2007... we're in Ottawa, Ontario, or actually we're in Aylmer, Quebec, but I work in Ottawa, Ontario. We're serving Mike and Donna in the ministry in Aylmer, Quebec, and I have a full-time job. And it's a great job. It really was a really good job. Benefits, the whole thing. And God speaks to our hearts and he says, it's time for you to step out into full-time ministry. I want you to go now. And by this point, Mike and Donna had already moved to Oshawa, Ontario, which is about 250 miles down the road. And I want you to go there, and I want you to start a work, pioneer work. Now, why we were going there was because we knew we needed Mike and Donna. We were still young, and even though we were ready for the call and ready for the ministry, we needed gray hairs with us. Thank you for being with us. Honestly, there were so many times they were such a blessing to us, I can't even say. If they weren't there, God would have found some other way, but thank God they were there, okay? So that's why we went there. But that meant leaving my job in Ottawa, which was a really good job. At that point in our lives, especially at that point in our lives, we had turned around a corner where, you know, we had bought our house 5 or 6 years before, but now we had, except for a mortgage, and it was a small mortgage, we had no debt. We had a nice car on the driveway. Things were good, and we were at a point where we were like, we're going to start enjoying life. And God says, I want you to leave this, and I want you to go over there. Now, initially, I actually went and applied for the same job that I had in Ottawa. I applied for that very same job in Oshawa. Been doing it for 9 years, and I was good at it. God had anointed me, and God had gifted me, and I'm a hard worker. I'm kind of like Gary. Between me and the other guy, they want me. That's who I was. I was a hard worker. And so I went and applied for this job over there because I'm thinking, well, when we first get there, we're starting a new work. We'll need an income. So I go and apply for this job, and I should have been a shoo-in, and I went through this ridiculously long process. Government's silly when they do their hiring, but anyways, as I'm going through the process, the Spirit of the Lord speaks to me and says, I don't want you to get a secular job. The job I have for you is to do the work of the ministry. I want you, Anna, to trust me for provision. Now, at that point in time, I would have said, I'm a man of faith, and I know that my God is the supplier of all my needs. But it's easy, when you're sitting in comfort, to declare these great things, you know. Anyways. So we went off. We did this. I mean, it took a while before I was able to finally let go of the job. In fact, I commuted for 4 months. I would spend the week with my parents and then go up on the weekends. And that was not something to do for very long. And ultimately, it wasn't of God. But God finally got me to a place where I let go of that job. And that's it. We're just going to trust him. But do you know what happened? The money dried up. There was no money. Well, God, you said you'd supply all our needs. He lied. He's not going to. If you wait too long before you do something, things are going to get bad. So what did I do? I went and found a job. And it was a good job, and I really can't complain about it, but it wasn't what God wanted me to do. But why did I do it? It's because I didn't believe God. That first Thursday, when there's no money in the bank account, and tomorrow's mortgage day, and I'm on the floor, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh please, 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 and I'm begging in fear for him to do something. What was motivating that was an unbelief. I don't really think you're going to do this. I've never seen you actually do this stuff, so I don't believe it. Wow. Well, I went and got a job. And I worked for about 2 years and a bit, and the church had gotten to the point where it looked like, okay, it's going to be able to support us. And by virtue of what I saw and perceived and what my emotions and soul could agree with, we said, all right, you know, we're going to leave this job and we're going to go just, we're going to trust God. And that was great until all the money dried up again. You know what? God is so good. Do you understand? This is the amazing thing. God knew that stronghold had to go. He could have just kept giving us money, but that stronghold would have still been there. And that stronghold, it's a handhold for the enemy. Let's say 10 years go by, 15 years, the ministry's gigantic, and we're preaching everywhere. People are getting saved everywhere. People are getting healed. We've got a wall of wheelchairs and canes, and wow, everything's awesome. And then somebody says, if you don't stop doing this, I'm not giving you any more money. That stronghold would have still been there because I still would have been, God knew that stronghold had to go. Well, this kept going on. I would, you know, by faith, stop working. Money would dry up. Then I'd go back to work. Well, it came to a point in 2013 where I was getting frustrated, angry. And you know what? The enemy just kept saying, God's a liar. He's not doing what he said he would do. And I was really angry and bitter against God and rebellious. To the extent that I said, that's it. You know, I'm going full-time into work no matter what it costs, but I'm not living like this anymore. And if you want to do something about it, God, you go for it. It's amazing the attitude we can develop towards God, right? Oh man, he's so gracious. But here's what happened is, and you guys have heard about this, I end up getting this job with FedEx. And at first, it sure seemed good. The pay was going to be pretty decent, and the way it worked was you got a base pay, and then when you delivered so many parcels above the base, you get an extra dollar for every parcel, so you could end up with a pretty good salary. And I did end up with a pretty good salary because they worked me to the bone, but this is what happened. I got to the place where I was up at 4:45 in the morning, out the door at 5:15, so that I could get to the terminal, which was an hour away, to get to my truck to try to deal with it. There were days I'd get there and my truck was so full, I couldn't even walk on it. I'd have to take parcels off just to see what was on there, because how do you know where to go? And they didn't put stuff in order for you. You had to know. Anyways, I'd spend an hour and a half just putting my truck in order, go out. Maybe it's snowing that day. So now, oh man, that's even worse. It's freezing. Talk about laying, doing, you know, concrete in super hot weather. My truck wasn't heated. It was just a piece of tin with cracks everywhere. I'm driving on the highway. Minus 23 Celsius with the wind chill. Just, they said, you know, 30 seconds and you get frostbite on your skin. I froze. I've never been so cold. But the worst part was I was miserable because I wouldn't get home 8:30, 9 p.m. at night. My meal's in the microwave. They've already had dinner. The girls are, you know, Becky's already in bed. Michaela's about ready to go to bed. Shower, eat my meal, sit on the couch with Jamie, and she's talking to me, and I'm asleep. Monday to Friday, it was like I wasn't even there. I wasn't even at church anymore. Why am I in Oshawa? To follow the call of God in my life, and I'm not even doing it anymore. The only time I was at church was Sunday mornings, and I was so disconnected from what was going on, from the people, from what God was doing. I was miserable. On top of that, my emotions were going crazy. I missed Jamie and the girls. I was unhappy. The job was extremely stressful. I was living hell. And the worst part was I knew it was all my fault. I was there because I put myself there. But I call FedEx my best, worst mistake, because what it accomplished in me. You know what? There was one thing I had heard Pastor Dave say is, when you worship, it baptizes your emotions. And my emotions were going crazy. I mean, the stress of the job, trying to be at certain places at certain time, when all our customers don't want to cooperate. You know, you go into a place, into like a lot of my deliveries were factories, and only one person can sign for the parcel because of union, and he's on break. Oh yeah, he's not coming back for 20 minutes. So I have to go somewhere else and come back. All that stuff. Okay, just stress me out. And I have to be here by this time. Ah! And I don't want to be here. I should be praying and meditating, and I should be reading the word, and I should be with my wife and children, and this is horrible. And so I knew that when you worship, it baptizes your emotions. And so I just started worshiping, and that's all I did in my truck. I just worshiped. At one point, you run out of words to worship. And so I would start my worship like this. I'd say, Holy Spirit, I need to worship. Help me worship. Show me, teach me how to worship. You'll come to a point where all I'm doing is just humming, but I knew it was humming from the depth of me. Can I say that? And there was the most intimate times that I've ever had with God were in that truck. But here's what happened. The more I'm pressing into Him, the more I'm falling in love with my God, the more I'm realizing there's all these idols over here and this great big stronghold glaring at me. And I'm heartbroken because I love Him so much, but there seems to be something in me that's controlling my life that calls Him a liar. I don't believe you. I mean, even in those moments, I couldn't leave the truck. As much as I wanted to, I had to work because He's not going to provide for me. How awful is that? But I kept worshiping, and we stayed there, and we stayed in that situation till January. Because what happened is the boss kept saying, and the other guys I was working with, it's really, really busy right now, but you'll see. December 24th will be crazy, and then when we're back to work on December 27th after the Christmas holiday, it's like we're done by 1 p.m. Nobody ships anything anymore. We're on break until next November. It'll be awesome. Well, guess what? December 27th was worse. And it just kept getting worse. And then one guy, his mother passed away, and that was awful. But when he left, we had to do his work because the contingency plan was we did his work. So I already had too much on my truck. Now I'm taking a portion of his. Oh, my goodness, Lord, what's going on? It was terrible. It was supposed to be better, but it's not. And we really came down to the only conclusion was, I'm in disobedience, and the only thing I have to do is just leave this. Leave this or die. You know, I would even think I should have just stayed in Ottawa. If I'm going to be disobedient, I should have stayed at the cushy job where it required very little effort to gain an income, really. Just the thoughts, right? So finally, it came to this. Lord, I will be obedient. I'll do it. And I went and talked to my boss, and we worked out a time when I would leave because I didn't want to leave him hanging. In fact, what happened is we waited till he found a guy to replace me. FedEx is ridiculous in their hiring practices. It takes a month and a half to get someone in. So if I left after 2 weeks, he would have been short for a month and a half. So I said, I'll go when you're ready, and let's say we'll give a final end date of the end of February. And so sure enough, I worked to the end of February. He got the other guy trained while I was there, and we parted ways. And the whole time, is I'm feeling good now. All right, whew. You know, just a little bit more of a push, and I'm going to be, Lord, I'm going to fast, I'm going to pray, I'm going to worship, and you're going to tell me where the money's going to come from. Because, you know, I'm going to trust you for the provision, and I know you're going to tell me where the money's going to come from. And God dealt with everything and talked to me about everything but money. Because God knew that even if He supplied me with millions, that stronghold was still there. And it was always going to be there for the enemy to just push me around. It had to go. And there's only one way for it to go. And that is, as Peter said, you got to go through the fire. The fire is what purifies our faith. It draws out all that garbage, all that nonsense. The worst time of my life became the best time of my life. There were days where I'm literally in fear before God because I think we're going to die. You know what? I thought, you know, things are going to be better, and things only got worse. Whatever credit we had left, that was gone. It was all used up, and oh, what are we going to do? Pastor Bronk and Candy came up during that time, and they encouraged us, and that was fantastic. But then it just kept getting worse. By June of 2014, no, you didn't do anything bad. Did I say that? No, you did help. It was good to have people who love us come and stand with us, encourage us in what we're going through, tell us, you'll get through this, it'll be better on the other side. Even just hearing someone saying, yeah, you're on the right path, that's important. Because, I mean, the enemy was still there. You're stupid, you're foolish, what are you doing? This isn't God. Because that stronghold was still strong in effect. But June of that year, my dad had come to visit, and we're spending time together, and he's like, how you doing? Oh, we're doing okay. And he's, I know it must be a struggle. Yeah, it's a struggle. And I'm thinking, I'm speaking words of faith. And then, you know, we say goodnight, and he goes to our guest room, and I go to bed, and I'm lying in bed, and all of a sudden, I felt like, oh my gosh, what have I done? this wasn't God. This is just my flesh wanting it to be God. And now we're so far gone, we're going to lose everything. They're going to tow the cars away. They're going to kick us out of the house. The girls are going to be homeless, and it's all because of me and my foolish pride. And what am I doing? And my heart was racing, and I was having a panic attack. I was freaking out. Ah! You know that song, Oceans, became my anthem? Call me out beyond where my feet can touch, because that's where I was. I'm out way beyond where I can bring anything into the mix to solve this. It's all you, God, or nothing. See, what was happening is, throughout all those years, I kept coming to the Jordan River and looking into the promised land where I trusted God for the provision. And when I saw all the giants in the land, I said, nope, I'm not doing that. And I ran away and went back to the wilderness. And then, you know, time would come along and I would build up my courage again, and I'd be wandering in the desert, and I'd come back to the Jordan River and I look into the promised land. I'm ready. No, I'm not ready. And I go back to the wilderness. Till finally God brought me to the place of destroying that Jericho. Wow. You know what happened is, all this time we're pastoring, right? And what would happen is there would be always just enough money to keep us from completely sinking, but never enough to really make us feel like we're okay. Can I tell you, here's a miracle. Our credit rating's still perfect. I don't know how God did that. We never missed a mortgage payment. We never missed a car payment. We always ate well. There was always food in our bed. Our girls were always clothed. You know, it's amazing. A friend of ours who lives around the corner, she has a niece who, you know, they buy all sorts of clothes, tons of clothes, and it's all like brand name stuff. And they wear it once or twice, and then they give it to our friend's daughter, but it doesn't fit her. So where does it end up? At our house? All this bags and bags of clothes that they actually want to wear. When I don't know when it was when you were a kid, but my hand-me-downs were floods, right? And I remember the first time I wore jeans, somebody said, "You wear jeans?" Because I didn't have jeans for the longest time. Anyways, they get clothes, like nice stuff. Our kids have not been in want. I wasn't able to see how much God was providing for us because I was in so much fear. Well, you know what? God brought us to a point where this time, actually April 26th, which is tomorrow, 1 year ago tomorrow, the church we were pastoring, God closed it down. And we weren't getting a steady income from that. It was, you know, hit or miss, but at least it was something. And God said, that's it. You're letting that go too. We have lived better since April 26th, 2015 than we have in the 9 years of ministry. And I can't explain it. We don't have, like, if I were to show you our income tax return, it's a joke. We, you know, we want to build up our credit here in the U.S., and one of the things they say is you go get an American credit card, an actual American credit card from an institution that's here. And it so happens that our banking institution in Canada has institutions here, and you can get an American credit card here. And so when you spend on it and then pay it off, it builds up the credit record so that you can do things, because everything works on credit now. Even if you don't use it, you have to have this credit rating, right? Well, we're sitting with the banker, and he's, you know, going through the questionnaire, and we get to the point where he says, well, what's your income? And I said, I don't know, maybe $10,000, $15,000 a year. And the guy, I don't know if he thought, like, was he angry or was he going to laugh? I couldn't tell. Like, you're wasting my time, or what kind of joke is this? And he just looked at me and said, well, they're not going to approve you. And sure enough, they didn't approve us. Because it's, yet, you know what? We have lived better in the last year than we have in 9 years. Why? Because God finally got rid of that stronghold. It had to go. But see, here's the thing. Worship got me there. During that year, okay, it was February of 2014 until, let's say, it took about 10 months before I finally felt like, whew, worship got me through it. Those worst seasons of petrified fear, all I would do is worship. All I would do is worship. Yeah, I confessed the word. You know, I took the sword of the Spirit out and whatever. But part of my problem was, you know, I'd chop away with the sword of the Spirit and then stab myself with unbelief. Because I'd have dual confessions. God is my provider. He has caused all grace to abound towards me. Oh my God, we're all going to die. (Laughter) But worship got us through it. Worship got me through it. And I remember the day, and I'll never forget this, because only God can do this. We have a two-story house, and you go up a set of stairs, and there's kind of like a landing, and then you go up another set. And I'm walking upstairs, and I'm just praying, and I'm worshiping, and I'm going through a hard time. I'm concerned because there's no money. On top of not knowing how we were going to pay our own bills, there was no money at the church, so I didn't know how we were going to pay those bills either. And it felt like it was all on me. You know, one of the greatest things I learned is I'm not the provider of my household. You know, we're trained from birth that I'm the man, so it's on me. God said, hey, I'm the provider. You just trust me. If you do what I tell you to do, it'll always be there. Anyways, I'm coming up the stairs, and I'm halfway up, and I stop because all of a sudden I said, I know what you're doing. It's happening. You're getting rid of this fear and the stronghold, this thing that controls me. You're doing it. It hurts. This is the worst. And I love you for it. Thank you. I thank God for the horror I was going through. Only God can do that. Hallelujah. But worship carried me through. Worship got me to the point of saying, all right, I'm willing to go into that land and deal with that stronghold, deal with that it. And worship preserved me through it all. Hallelujah. Amen. Shall I just close? Well, just a few reminders. The church will be open throughout the day if you want to come and just spend some time in worship in the presence of God. I'm convinced that I'm not unique in having to go through these things. You know, some things, maybe they appear to be small things right now. I'm going to tell you, deal with them now while they're small. Don't let them become big, but maybe you're coming up against a big one right now. Well, maybe now's a good time to come this afternoon and just spend some quiet time with the Lord worshiping Him. The church is going to be open. There will be worship music playing, and you can just spend time with the Lord and do business with Him. You know, one of the things that's amazing is there were times when I wished Gary would have called me and said, I have the answer for you, for Pastor Bronk or Pastor Jim, and that didn't happen. In fact, there were a couple times when they did call, but they never gave me any answers. Because I'll tell you, this is your battle to fight. No one can fight it for you. If somebody fought it for you, you'd just lose later. So it's on you to learn how to fight it. And guess what? The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. Hallelujah. But they're mighty through God. Just take some time to worship Him. So the church will be open for that if you want to come.